Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and this morning we come to a very important passage of Scripture, a parable, actually, related to stewardship. Stewardship, as you know, is a kind of a dominant theme, very important matter in the Scripture, and particularly in the parables that Jesus taught. And it is the theme again here in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. But this parable is different a little bit. It's more than just a parable about stewardship. I think it also provides a picture of the intervening time between Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and return. It really anticipates this 2,000-year interval that we have been living in while we await the return of Christ to establish his millennial kingdom. And it really, I think, describes for us how we are to live during this time, how we are to think about this time, and what we can expect when he comes. It's a very, I think, clear picture for us. I think most of you know that there are a number of different views on the millennium. There are four, basically. Amillennial means no millennium. In other words, there isn't going to be one. We are in one. We're in a kingdom now. It's more of a spiritual kingdom than anything earthly. We're in it. Jesus is reigning from heaven. This is it. When he comes back, it will be to establish the new heavens and the new earth, and that'll basically be the end. Post-millennial means that Jesus will return after the millennium. That there will be a kingdom, but basically we bring it about, and then when we get it all in shape, he will come and sort of take over. And that's sort of the post-mill idea. It's really not that much different from the amill view in the sense that the kingdom is now. This is it, and we're doing it as the church. Our frame of mind, our prayer, our zeal, our goal would be that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when that time comes, that's the kingdom having come, and then he will come. The other view, another view, and by the way, this parable shatters both of those, I think. The other view is what some call the pan-millennial view, and that is the idea that I don't really know how it's all going to end, but I'm sure it will all pan out. And that's kind of the lazy chicken cop-out view. The correct view, however, is known as premillennialism. Jesus is going to return to this earth physically, bodily, visibly, and he is going to rule and he is going to reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem over this whole world for 1,000 years. This is not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. We are not building the kingdom. The kingdom comes when the king gets back. And he's coming back. It's his kingdom to establish. It's his to govern. And he will rule this world. In perfect peace and righteousness, literally, for 1,000 years. You say, where do you get the 1,000 years? We get it from Revelation chapter 20. Six times it says 1,000 years. And people say, well, that's figurative. How do you know that? Figurative for what? The Apostle John knows how to say a long time. He says it in that context. He uses the phrase, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He knows how to say an indefinite long time. He knows how to say an indefinite short time because he also says Satan must be released for a short time. So when he wants to be indefinite, he knows how to do that. Now, this isn't figurative for an indefinitely long period of time. It's 1,000 years. He repeats it six times. It's very definite. And it won't do to say, well, just a few books back, 2 Peter 3, doesn't it say with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? Yes, it does say that. But that is not a hermeneutical principle so that every time you see 1,000 years in the Bible, you put one day or vice versa. That's just a theological perspective to tell us that what seems like a very long time for you is really not. Yes, we've been waiting for Jesus to come back now for 2,000 years, and people say, he must not be coming. He said he was coming quickly, and he hasn't come quickly. And Peter's point is to say, no, he's still coming quickly. It's just that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And so it seems like a long time to you, but to him it isn't. So we are premillennialists. We take that 1,000 years literally. We believe that Christ is going to come. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. Today, though, I know all of you don't believe it that way. I'm assuming you do believe it that way. My goal is to move you from being a professing premillennialist, yes, that's how I view it, to being a practicing premillennialist. Yes, that's how I view it. I know that's what's coming, and I'm living my life now accordingly. That's what I want us to talk about, because I think that's what this parable talks about. I think it shows us how to put our premillennialism into practice. So notice verse 11 as I read this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have at least collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I think you can see from that, Jesus is pre-mill. And he wants you to be too. And I'm not even kidding. Jesus is premillennial. Jesus has gone away to receive. He's the nobleman in this story. He's the one who's gone away to a far country to receive from his father the right of dominion over this kingdom. And then he's coming back to exercise authority over this kingdom. In the meantime, he has given minas to all of his servants and said, you conduct business. Do my work with this while I'm gone. That's the story here. And I want you to think through it with me because I really think it'll shape the way you live your life right now. That's the point of it. 5 principles I want you to see here for making premillennialism practical for your life right now. The first principle is the principle of delay and return. Delay and return. You notice in verse 11, that as the narrator, Luke again tells the reason for this parable. takes all the mystery out of it. What is this all about? He's telling us what it's all about. Jesus went on to tell this parable because he was near Jerusalem. He was approaching Jerusalem. And they supposed, the disciples and all the people in the crowd, supposed that that meant that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. They had it in their minds that when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, then the kingdom is going to come. Then he's going to do it, what we've been expecting him to do. They assumed that his ascent to Jerusalem would be the consummation of the kingdom. That's what they're thinking. It's going to come. It's about to happen. He's about to do it. He's going to overthrow Rome. The Gentile oppression is going to be ended. They were all excited and expecting the kingdom to appear immediately, and they were wrong. They misunderstood. What was about to happen in Jerusalem was the passion, not the parousia, the cross, not the crown. So this parable is to correct them, to correct their sort of over-realized eschatology. It's not coming immediately. It's coming, but not immediately. So there will be a delay. He will go away to receive, formally, officially, be coronated by the Father as king, be given the dominion and the authority to rule the kingdom. And then he will return to exercise his authority over that kingdom. That's the picture. In verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. What's interesting about this parable is that it corresponds very closely to something that happens and happened, a particular instance, historically. The people would have understood this sort of analogy because this is what they were familiar with. Jesus was about to go. He was going to die and then be raised. And then after a few days, he would ascend to the Father and be exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he would, you know, basically what Paul says in Philippians 2, because he humbled himself, would be exalted to this high position. God would give him the name which is above every name, and all of that, and every tongue confess and every knee bow before him and all that. In other words, the Father would crown him king and say, you're going to be king now, and then send him back. But there would be a time in between that. Even the idea of to a distant country hints at that it's going to be a long time before he comes. The people would have had a picture of that because this happened all the time around them with the kings that were installed as kings over them. In fact, Herod the Great received his kingdom or his authority from Rome. Rome ruled the area, but his dominion, his right to rule, was granted to him by Caesar in 40 BC. He did exactly this thing. He took his journey to Rome to formally request dominion over Palestine, over Israel. And he was granted that kingdom. And he came back and he ruled that region all the way up until the time he died around 4 BC. Upon Herod the Great's death, his kingdom was then divided among his sons. And one of them was named Archelaus. Archelaus was to rule Judea, the southern part of Israel. And so to establish himself, as kings would sometimes do in those days, just to sort of let the people know that he was, you know, the one to be feared, he was to be intimidated. On the first Passover, he slaughtered 3,000 people. Okay, he slaughtered 3,000 Jewish people on his first Passover in that position. And so you can imagine he was not a popular guy. And so when it came time for him to go to Rome to receive his official, you know, authority from Rome and permission to rule, there was a delegation of people that went before him. 50 Jewish people from this area rushed over to have a hearing with the authorities in Rome and to beg them, please do not let this man reign over us. Exactly what this is saying. They did not want him to reign over them. And so Caesar Augustus at the time compromised, kind of made a compromise and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give him the dominion. We're just not going to give him the title. We're going to call him an ethnarch, not king. He has to earn the title king from the people, which he never did. But that's what happened. So, and that's in recent, you know, history in their minds. Not only that, Jesus has just gone through Jericho, and Archelaus had a palace in Jericho. So when he starts telling this parable, all of this stuff would have resonated with them. They would have made the connection in their minds. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father to receive a kingdom. It's His to grant to me, and He will grant it to me. And then I'm going to return and establish that kingdom and rule and reign and exercise my authority on earth. And so I would say, you know, I'm not even kidding when I say the Lord wants you to be a premillennialist, and I want you to be a premillennialist too. I want you to believe that Jesus is going to come back and rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and I want you to believe that for Christ's sake. I want you to recognize that, you know, He's a king, and we don't want to deny Him what is rightfully His, right? We don't want to spiritualize away something that God intends for Him to have. That is a promise from His Father to have the throne of His forefather David and to rule upon that throne over the tribes of Israel and over the whole earth. And we don't want to spiritualize that way or say it's somehow what we're doing here now. It isn't. By the way, this was hard for the disciples to embrace. I mean, this is the point of verse 11. They thought it was going to appear immediately, and it wasn't. They didn't understand all this. In fact, even up to the point of His ascension, you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they were asking Him, Lord, is it at this time? You know, it wasn't when you went to Jerusalem. Is it going to be now that you restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times. Just do what I said. Go share the gospel, preach the gospel to all nations. By Peter's second sermon, though, in Acts chapter 3, they had kind of gotten it. Because in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. So Peter, at least by Acts 3, and maybe all the apostles by the time of that sermon, were premillennialists. They understood. They got the picture. He has gone away. He is coming back. And you need to get ready because He is coming back. And He's going to take over the kingdom that He is now receiving from the right hand of the Father. So the first principle, I think, is we need to understand where we are, recognize the times in which we live. We are living in this interim period. This is not the kingdom age. We are not building the kingdom. We are awaiting the King who will establish His kingdom. And so it's improper for us to carry on here like this is somehow normal or this is somehow the ideal or we've arrived, we've reached this utopian state. No. However long this period may be, it is temporary. It is makeshift. It is do what you have to do to get by. It is not the permanent phase of the Lord's work on this planet. Temporary. It's also preparatory. Notice the second principle, the principle of responsibility and stewardship. Verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves, and the 10 is just a way of saying a representative number of them. He called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas each, or one each, 10 total, and said to them, do business with this until I come. Now, this is the picture then. He's going away, but before he goes, he gives resources, gives minas in this case, to his slaves to do his business while he's gone. And the mina not a huge sum of money. It's about 100 drachma. A drachma was a day's wage, so you're looking at about 100 days' wage, 3.5 months, 4 months of salary. Not a huge amount, but enough to get by, enough to do some trading and buying and selling and conduct business and try to earn a profit. That was the idea. In fact, that's the instruction he gives them. Do business with this until I come. The word means to engage in trade, make a profit, put this money to work, in other words, so that you have something to show for it when I come back. And in a sense, see, that's our life, right? We're these slaves that have been given responsibilities and resources to do business with, the Lord's business with, until He comes. We belong to Him. He left us here. He's coming back. Meanwhile, He has entrusted certain resources and gifts and talents and time and opportunities to us. And our assignment is to use what He has given, not to indulge ourselves, but to serve Him. And we need to think of ourselves that way, as the Lord's slaves, as the Lord's stewards. All this stuff that we have, it's not mine just to consume. It's from Him. How can I make it count for Him? What am I going to have to show for it when He returns? That's how we need to be thinking, to live in a way that would honor Him and turn a profit for Him, in the sense of we have something to show for what He's entrusted to us. I think of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You want to think of me in any way at all, think of me like that. Servant, steward. And what's required of stewards but to be found trustworthy? So that's what we're about. We need to be trustworthy. This is a temporary time. This is a preparatory time. And we need to be thinking about the Lord coming back, and what are we going to have to say to Him when He returns? Everything that you have, every ability, every opportunity, every resource is yours as a steward to do with, to do His business with until He comes. You know, we've already seen the model of this, a picture of this ideal kind of a servant back in chapter 12. But look at it one more time just to refresh your memory here. I think it's verses 35 and following. Luke 12, he says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." In other words, be ready. He could come at any time. You know, be on duty, expecting his arrival. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. So whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'Well, my master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves or to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So there's a very similar picture, right? He's gone away. He's coming back. He expects us to be faithful stewards of what he's entrusted to us, and we will be held accountable for that. You don't want to be that slave who knew his master's will and did not act accordingly. You want to be the faithful one, the sensible slave the master can put in charge and trust that when he returns, you will be doing what he told you to do. See, that's the issue. The issue in the kingdom is he's looking for people that he can put in charge of things and know that they'll do what he tells them to do. How's he going to know that? Based on now, what he sees now. So the principle of stewardship and responsibility and faithfulness. Then thirdly, notice the principle here of rebellion and rejection. Verse 14, his citizens, okay, the people of the country, of the kingdom that he's going to have dominion over, they hated him. And they sent the delegation after him as he was going to be formally coronated. They sent the delegation protesting, saying, no, we don't want him, we don't want him, we don't want him. And these people represent Jews, right? The Jewish opposition to Jesus. He was going to be crowned as their king, and they don't want him to be their king. And this is their protest. We do not want this man to reign over us. And it's very derogatory. We don't want this man, anybody but this one. And so you have in the mix of all this those who hate Christ, those who despise his authority, don't want him to reign over them. In other words, don't want to submit to his rule. And this parallels exactly what the people did to Archelaus, right? They went and said, oh, no, not him. The difference is Archelaus was a wicked man. Archelaus was an ungodly king. He was a terrible ruler. He was unjust. He was corrupt. He was wicked. He was cruel. They hated Jesus, John 15:25 says, without a what? Cause. Without a cause. And that's kind of the irony here, the contrast. On his first Passover, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 souls. That generation did not want him to reign over them. This generation did not want Jesus to reign over them, even though on the day of Pentecost, he saved 3,000 souls. They hated him without a cause. They hated him for no reason. And so we have to recognize that we're surrounded by citizens that hate our Lord, hate our King. And their hatred and their animosity and their rejection and their opposition is without a cause. It's unreasonable. But their rejection won't keep him from returning. Their rejection won't keep him from reigning. All their protests didn't keep Archelaus off the throne, and all the protests won't keep Jesus off his throne. In fact, notice it says, his citizens hated him. Even his enemies are still his. They're still his citizens. He owns us all. He rules us all. People may hate him. People may resist him, reject him, and think that by doing so that they have nothing to do with him. They're wrong about that. He is still the king, whether you like it or not, and you belong to him whether you want to or not, and you will answer to him, and you will even be subject to him, willingly or unwillingly. There's nowhere you can go to escape his dominion and his authority. And someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess him Lord and King. But that's, I think, an important part of the principle here for us living in this age, to just remember that. We're going to be surrounded by people who hate him, and they hate us because they hate him, and their hatred of him is unreasonable. And it's going to be unreasonable and irrational and unfounded until he returns. So we have to live with that. Fourth principle, and the main one here, the principle of evaluation and reward. This is kind of the main point of the parable. Verse 15, when he returned. So all of that is to set up his return, his coming again. Okay. When he returned, when the father who's giving him the kingdom says it's time, go, he's going to come back. And what's he going to do when he comes back? Well, one of the things is he is going to order that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they have done. He is going to call them to an account. Give an account. Each one of us will stand before the Lord. You've got to think about this. Okay, this is where you make your premillennialism practical. If I really believe this view of eschatology, then it means there's going to come a time someday when I'm going to stand before the Lord face to face and he's going to say to me, well, what have you got to show for what I gave you? What did you do with it? What did you do with the money I gave you? What did you do with the time I gave you? What did you do with the spiritual gifts I gave you? What did you do with the children I gave you? What did you do with the ministry I gave you? Give an account. What business of mine have you done? Do you understand that day is coming? That's really going to happen. Okay? So we've got to stop saying we believe that and start practicing that belief. We are going to give an account for what we've done. Notice the examples. Verse 16. The first one appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more. And I love the way he says that. Your mina. It's not, look what I've done. It's what you've given me has made this happen, has brought this to pass. Your resources did this. Your opportunities and gifts that you gave have done this. So verse 17, he says to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful. See the two descriptives there, good, faithful slave. You've done what I asked. You've been faithful in a very little thing. And so you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And this is why I'm premillennial. This is why I believe the Lord's going to come, set up a kingdom, and we're going to be in it, and we're going to have spheres of responsibility in that kingdom because of what he says. Okay, I'm ruling the whole world. I need people. I need you, those 10 cities. I need you, these 5 cities. Right? I mean, the Lord's going to rule the whole world? He's going to need some governors and some mayors and all kinds of other people to help rule and govern and organize. And how's he going to know what position to give us? Well, it's based on what we're doing right now with this mina that he's entrusted to you. So to me, this is exactly the picture of what's coming. Another one comes forward. The second, verse 18, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas more. So see, we don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have the same abilities, but we all have responsibility and we all have opportunity. And the Lord knows what should be expected from each of us. Some will make a return of 10, some a return of 5, but all those who are faithful should make some kind of a return with what the Lord's given us. And so he says to him, all right, you're to be over 5 cities. So you see, the reward or the future responsibility is proportionate to the degree of faithfulness and effectiveness now. So I say, this is where we make it really practical for us. If we really believe this is going to happen, then what do we think about the little things? What do we think about the little responsibilities the Lord gives us? What do we think about the little homework assignment the teacher gives me? What do we think about, you know, the Sunday school class that somebody asked me to teach? And I mean, there's only 3 people in there. Does the Lord really want me to study and prepare a lesson for 3 people? Depends on how you view it, see? Am I doing this for these 3 people, or is it more than that? Is this just a test? The Lord has put this mina in my hand and said, go, do my business. I want to see what you do with that. Because what you do with that is going to determine the position I give you in my kingdom when I get back. This is very serious stuff. We have to live in light of this reality. If we say we believe this, this is going to happen. And what the Lord wants to know is, Can I trust you? Are you trustworthy? So you say, well, ruling in a kingdom, I don't know anything about politics. I don't know anything about economics. What could I do? What could he put me in charge of? The issue is, can he trust you? See, he can tell you what to do. He just needs to know that you'll do it. And how does he know that? Well, he's evaluating that now. Another one came, verse 20, and he doesn't have to go through all seven because you have two groups here. You have the kind that are faithful and do their master's work with the mina, and then you have this kind. In fact, in verse 20, it says another. It means another of a different kind. Okay, so here's a guy who's not like those first two. So you have these two kinds of slaves. You have those that are faithful and diligent and responsible, and you have those that aren't. So he says, Master, good news. I've still got it. Didn't lose it. Yeah, but that wasn't the assignment. I didn't say save it. I said put it to use. You put it away. I said put it to use. Big difference. And he was not even wise in putting it away. So you hid it in a handkerchief. If you want to keep it safe, you would at least bury it right in the ground. So here you have a very careless, thoughtless, indifferent. This is probably, if you want to, you know, theologize about who this group of people would be, it's probably the false disciple, those who maybe profess to be the Lord's people but really aren't, and they prove that they aren't by their unfaithfulness over the course of time or over the course of their life. But notice his reasoning. I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man and you take up what you did not lay down and you reap where you don't sow. And he was motivated by fear, wasn't he? Not love for the Lord. And he's judged accordingly. So this person is judged. In fact, he's reprimanded, verse 23, if you knew that I would be coming back and expecting a return, and why didn't you at least stick it in the bank? Of course, this was back then when you got some interest from doing that. Maybe a little more than now. What is it now? It's like 0.0003% per year or something. It's crazy. So, you know, here's a guy who probably doesn't have the right view of his master, right? Because he views him as harsh. He views him as austere, is the Greek word, exacting man. He views him almost as unjust. You take up what you don't lay down. Well, that's not true of the Lord. He's not unjust. In fact, he's gracious, right? You were faithful with 10 minas. You get 10 cities. He's not a hard master. So I sort of take it that this person is kind of representative of someone who's not really even a true believer, but they're in the mix and they pretend to be, and then they're exposed at the end when they aren't faithful. And anyway, in verse 24, the bystanders, he says to them, you know, take it away from him and give it to the guy who has 10. And they protest. Well, that's not fair. That guy already has 10. Why give it to him? Give it to somebody else. And they don't understand how grace works. See, we think that there ought to be equality and everybody ought to have the same. That's not how God operates. God operates on the system of grace. You don't get what you deserve. You don't all get the same. You get abundance. If he graces you, you get abundance. And so you take that away from him and give it to this guy over here. Why? Because he has proven his faithfulness, and I'll get a better return by giving him that other one. And the principle then in verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. See, that's how it works. You have a little grace, you have a little faithfulness, you have a little trustworthiness, you get more. You don't have any, then even what you have gets taken away. So this is the principle of evaluation and reward. You are going to be evaluated. This little mina that the Lord's given you. And see, sometimes we think of what the Lord's given us as too little substance to even, you know, trifle with. Lord, what did you expect me to do? You know? I mean, if I had some money, I would have been a good steward of it, but I never had any. Come on now. Or, you know, I mean, what did you expect with the resources I had to work with or the gifts, the talents I had to work with? Well, what he expects is for you to be faithful, for you to be diligent, for you to be trustworthy. And he's watching, see, every little. That's why I say we need this mindset so that we go into every day, every little thing we're doing in life, you know, who knows? Maybe this is a way of the Lord testing me. I may be looking at this thing as no big deal. Maybe it's a test. We were coming back from camping yesterday, and there was this guy standing there with his thumb up, and, you know, cars were passing him. He was holding it out to hitchhike, and everybody else was kind of waving back at him like, yeah, it's a great day out here, or whatever. They didn't get the point. He was trying to hitch a ride. And finally, I was parked there for a second, so he just came over and asked, I need a ride to Ponca. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going that way, you know. And I think about little encounters like that, you know, with this frame of mind. It's like, okay, Lord, I don't know this guy from Adam, but, you know, maybe this is a test. So I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to do what he needs me to do and help him out. See, you just need to have that mindset that who knows what this is all about. So I want to be faithful. I want to be diligent. I want to think of how I can use this opportunity for the Lord's work and the Lord's cause and the Lord's name, and realize that every little thing in my life, everything, is a means for the Lord to evaluate me, my faith. Your whole life is a job interview for what your position's going to be in the kingdom. You are being watched. You are being observed. Then the final principle, this is the principle of judgment and destruction, verse 27. But these enemies of mine, these people that said, we don't want him reigning over us, bring him here and destroy them. So that's going to happen too. The Lord is going to come back and he's going to deal with all the opposition and all the hatred and all the rebels and all those who reject him. And this is the sort of the twist, isn't it? The turning of the tables. They executed him. Now he's going to be the executor. So this represents the Jews, obviously the Jews who hated and rejected Christ, crucified him. But also the masses of people who, you know, want to rebel against him. Now, Psalm 2, the classic sort of statement, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart, let's cast away their cords from us. And then it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, he scoffs. And that's going to be reality. He has installed his king upon Zion. And he will reign whether they want him to or not. And he's going to destroy those who reject him and rebel against him. But those who receive him, he will reward. And that's us. That's what we need to be thinking about and focused on. Lord, you are king. And you are coming to establish dominion over this kingdom that's yours by right. I want to be ready. I want to be living here and now as a diligent, faithful, good servant and steward, so that when you return, I can give an account of what I've done and say, Lord, this mina you gave me, here's what I've done with it. And even that, Lord, only by your grace. And then the Lord will put us in positions where he pleases. We already know that 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. We already know from Revelation 20 that we, the saints, will reign with him. So these spheres of responsibility are, I think, going to be determined by our faithfulness and our stewardship here and now. Let's be practicing, not just professing, but practicing premillennialists. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word and the instruction that's here and just the thrill, Lord, of knowing that Jesus is King and he's coming. And he's coming to be the King of this world. And all of history is moving to that climax. And we know there's going to be some pretenders and some counterfeits along the way, but he is King. And we so long for the day when he comes and he is vindicated and he is honored as King and recognized worldwide as the King. And all those who have rejected him and opposed him and hated him, they will be proved wrong. Jesus is Lord. And all who have believed in him and lived for him and died for him, they will be proved right. Jesus is Lord. So we long for that day and pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. But even as we wait, that's what we'd be doing, waiting and expecting and using every resource and every opportunity you've given us to honor and glorify you, knowing that it's preparation, it's testing, it's training for the role that we would play in the kingdom when you come. Toward that end, Father, make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.